Take out your note sheet or look at the front of your worship folder, and if you haven't seen the title of the message today, I want you to take a look at that. Really living. Really living. It's something that we all want to do, right? We want to really live. I want to live a life that is amazing. But what does it mean to really live? What is your perspective on that? The answer to that question, honestly, is dependent on who you're asking that question to. An important point as we begin into this message this morning is, who are we asking it to? Ask that question to a Hollywood actor or an actress, and what might they say? Oh, truly living is a big mansion in Beverly Hills. It's having fast cars in the garage and butlers and cooks. Maybe they might say it's reaching the pinnacle of popularity and success in the movies as an actor or as an actress. They might say freedom to party and enjoy the finer things of life. Ask it of a Wall Street trader, and they might answer it differently. They might say just specifically riches and wealth, success in working the stock market. And of course, that brings along with it high-rise penthouses and rooftop pools and expensive dinners at fancy restaurants. Well, only if you're vaccinated in New York City, I guess. So, freedom to fly the personal jet anywhere in the world, wherever you want. That's really living. Others might answer that really living belongs to the younger generations. Really living doesn't belong to old people because we don't have the energy or the innovation or the creativity anymore at our age. They're good looking, they're fit, they're healthy. That's really living. So for those of us who are older in age, we then need to go remedy that, right? So it's tummy tucks and hair plugs and we need to look like. Because I'm not talking just being young at heart. I'm talking about actually looking young. That's really living. Some might say a vigorous nightlife, freedom to fulfill whatever sexual desires I have. That's really living, satisfying my needs. You know, happiness. I want to be happy. And if I'm happy, then I must be really living. It's a very hedonistic and materialistic way of life. That's what the world and the enemy has to offer, in fact, and is very good at convincing people that really is living. Now, this isn't a new struggle. It's a struggle that's age old. And the real answer to the question is also an age old answer to the question. Same question. Same answer. You see, really living is found and can only be done in a genuine, restored relationship with God. And that relationship is restored through a relationship with Jesus Christ. Real life is only found in Jesus Christ. And if we think now I'm not saying all that other, okay, there are a lot of things that I mentioned that are not good. But wanting, you know, wanting to have nice things in life, that's not a sin. It's when those things take priority above our relationship with Jesus Christ. Or maybe even close seconds and thirds. Maybe those things become a priority over our spouse or our children or other important things in our life. Now, this real life that's only found in Jesus Christ, the best illustration that I could come across this week was in the midst of a conversation that Jesus had with a particular woman. In fact, it was a Samaritan woman. Turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 4. That's not 1 Thessalonians. I know, I told you this went a bit of a different direction than I thought it was going to. John chapter 4. It's the fourth gospel. It's the fourth book in the New Testament. If you can find Matthew, just follow to Luke, to John. Matthew, Luke, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. And let me begin reading in verse 1. Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John. Although, in fact, it was not Jesus who baptized, but it was his disciples that were doing the actual action of baptizing. So Jesus left Judea, and he went back once more to Galilee. Let's stop right there. Jesus faced similar opposition in his life than Paul did on his missionary journey. People were opposed to the message, to what was being proclaimed as truth. There were people who said, no, that's not true. That's not the way it is. We're supposed to be doing it this way. They were not happy, the Pharisees, with their waning popularity. I don't know, maybe offerings were getting lower and all of that as Jesus is proclaiming the good news of the gospel. But shouldn't these Pharisees have understood what was happening? That God had to completely change the universe through an action that his son, Jesus Christ, would do, the death and resurrection of the Son of God. So just like Paul and his companions had to leave Thessalonica, Jesus, facing opposition, had to leave Judea and go back to Galilee. Now, verse 4, now he had to go through Samaria. Interesting that it says had to go through Samaria. That is how important it was to Jesus, because most of the time Jews didn't go through Samaria. They made the long trek up and around Samaria to get to the other side of Samaria. They would not go step foot in that evil place that was Samaria. So he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon when a Samaritan woman came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" And we're told his disciples had gone into the town to buy food. So it leaves the picture that Jesus is there by himself. At the well, the woman comes to draw water for her animals, for her household, whatever. And Jesus approaches her and says, "Will you give me a drink?" And the Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" And then we're given just a little piece of information there in the English translation, for Jews did not associate with Samaritans. I mean, the woman pretty much lays out the cultural issues. She's like, "Whoa, wait a minute. Why are you talking to me? First of all, you're a man, I'm a woman. You're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan." Completely taboo for Jesus. Imagine the talk if people saw. Not to mention all of the interacting with sinners that he was going to be doing. And then not only was Jesus just talking to her, "Hey, how's it going? It's a nice day, huh?" No, Jesus asks her to serve him, to draw some water for him to drink. And this whole interaction confuses the woman. We do see that Jesus, however, knew exactly what he was doing, right? So he answers her questions about him asking for a drink in verse 10. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Now just think about yourself at the water cooler at work. You're really thirsty or whatever, or you come to the end of a race. It's a 5K or a half marathon. No way I would ever do that. Kudos to those in the room or listening who have. Takes discipline to run a half marathon. Imagine you get to the end of that or whatever, along, you've been working out in the sun and you're parched, you're thirsty, you're dry, and somebody, you're standing at the water cooler and somebody asks you to fill their their bottle with water so they could get a drink. And you're like, whoa, wait a minute, who are you and why are you talking to me? And then they say, well, if you really knew about the gift of God and who it is that asks you to give them a drink, you would have asked, you know, me to give you a drink. What? Think about the confusion that's going on right here. It kind of confuses me. It's so out of context. What is Jesus doing here? You see, she doesn't know it yet, but Jesus is saying this to her. I know you. He doesn't actually say this to her. I know you, and I know how broken your life is, and I have something that I can offer you that will give you real life. You think you have real life? You may even understand that your life is difficult and wish it was different, but somehow you think that what you're doing and how you're doing it is real life. No. If you had asked him who it is that asked you for a drink, and if you'd known this gift of God, what that is, he would have given you living water. Jesus is saying, I can give you real life. But now she's only thinking in the physical, in the flesh. She's thinking thirst of my body. So she says this, sir, in verse 11, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. So how could you give me any water? Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock? Are you greater than our father Jacob? Really, no fault of her own at this point. She has no clue who she's talking to. She has no understanding that this is God in the flesh. So Jesus begins to move her thinking from the physical to the spiritual, from the temporary to the eternal. And in verse 13, Jesus answers this way. Everyone who drinks this water that comes out of this well will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. You see, the water that Jesus offers will always satisfy. It will satisfy for eternity. It is what gives us real life. The rest, the money, the popularity, the health, the good looks, and so on, is like the well of water. You drink from it, it satisfies you for a moment, a short period of time, but it is not real life, and it will always end in us being thirsty again, either for more or for something different. But hey, this woman may have been born in the morning, but it wasn't yesterday morning. She wants what Jesus is promising. But here's the thing. She's thinking in her mind, if I could get this living water from this man and what he's promising, that I would never thirst again, I would never, ever have to make another trip to this well. Right? She is still thinking physical. And of course, we're never like that, right? We drink from the wellspring of life, maybe on a Sunday morning or in a morning devotion, and a couple days later, we are trying to live for ourselves. We're trying to do it on our own. So in verse 15, this is where she says it. The woman says to him, sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. And Jesus, because he's God, he knows her life situation. He knows what's happening under the surface. We don't really know what's happening in most people's lives. And unfortunately, when we think we do, sometimes were wrong. So Jesus continues the conversation, and he continues to drive it deeper into what he knows she needs. In verse 16, Jesus tells her, go call your husband and come back. And you know, you read the rest of that and you go, well, I thought he knew everything. Well, Jesus is, I don't want to say setting her up, but Jesus is, he's trying to get her to confess the reality and the truth of what's going on in her life. And she does. She says in verse 17, I have no husband, she replied. So Jesus said to her, you are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is quite true. That would freak me out. Jesus knew things that he should not know. If he's a mere man. So obviously, and she makes this connection in her own head, he is a much greater person than she thinks, than she had originally thought. First, maybe she thought he was just some wacko Jew who was trying to be weird at the well. Because he was breaking all the social norms. You know, last week we talked about those awkward situations. That had to be awkward for her. And even in this moment, I can see her proverbial jaw drop when Jesus says, no, you're right, you don't have a husband, but you've had five. And the guy that you're shacked up with now, that's not your husband. But you see, Jesus doesn't say this with condemnation or with judgment. It's a matter of fact. This is truth in love. This is the truth about your life. And he is helping her to see the brokenness that is in her life. Because if we pretend that we're not broken, we won't allow others to help us, even the Son of God. We all need to see that. We all need to acknowledge that we need a Savior. And the Holy Spirit was working in her life, drawing her to himself, for she was spiritually minded. In verse 19, sir, the woman said, I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Woman, Jesus replied, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. And at this point in time, you have cities like the ones that Paul went to in Greece, where they have this statue to the unknown God. They worship something, but they don't know what that thing is. And in that situation, Paul says, hey, let me tell you who that God is. And he uses that to explain the gospel to them. Jesus here is saying, there is a salvation that's coming, and it's coming from the midst of the Jews. Yet, verse 23, a time is coming and has now come, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the Spirit and in truth. And the woman says, I know that Messiah. I know that Messiah called Christ is coming, and when he comes, he will explain everything to us. So she's like, there's this mystery. We've kind of known about this mystery. Paul talks about the mystery, but then Paul says the mystery has been revealed to us, and that mystery was revealed in the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God incarnate, the great I am. And then Jesus hits her with the statement of all statements in this interaction, right? Can you picture it? Can you picture her reaction? She says, we know that this Messiah is coming. He's going to explain it all to us. And then Jesus declares, I, the one speaking to you, it's me. I am he. I am the Messiah. Holy smokes, right? Her heart had to leap out of her chest. I know mine would. I bet her reaction was similar to the disciples who walked with Jesus, not knowing it was him on the road, on the Emmaus road after the resurrection. Do you remember that account? They're walking down and Jesus is talking to them, asking them questions, you know, kind of how's it going? And they're like, well, what do you mean how's it going? Are you kidding me? Have you been, what, hiding under a rock? Do you not know what's happened the last few days here in Israel? And then in verse 32, they asked, those guys asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? I can't help but think her heart was burning. The further into this discussion that she got, the more she knew this was not just some whatever, everyday Jew at the well. And you know what? She found real life that day. Her life was changed. Because only because she understood her brokenness? No, because she understood her brokenness and she believed in the Messiah. And we know that if we read the rest of the account, we see that she goes back, and I'll talk a little bit about that here in a second, but I don't have time to go through that whole rest of that. She found real living in Jesus that day, and many of her family members and her community also believed. Why? Because she found real life. Just as the Thessalonians had. John 14:6, Jesus says this, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Eternal life, real life today, is only found in a relationship with Jesus Christ. It only happens when we surrender our life to Jesus Christ. When we say, you know what? I'm tired of trying to live life on my own. I realize that I've been doing stupid stuff. There's sin in my life. There's brokenness in my life. And I believe that Jesus, as the Bible talks about him, was the Son of God. He came. He lived the perfect life. He was crucified. This is all historical. This all really happened. And then on the third day, he rose from the dead. And today, he sits at the right hand of the Father. And when I surrender my life to him, when I confess to him that I need him and I believe in him, and I believe that in my heart, my name is written in the book of life. Jesus goes before the Father and says, because my blood has been applied to the doorposts of his life, he is now a child of God. And then, that is when we begin to really live. We receive living water. And a wellspring of life is placed into our soul. Now, we have to tend to that wellspring like they tend to to everything in Yellowstone National Park. You can't be throwing coins in those things. You can't be throwing garbage in there. You need to protect the wellspring. God's perspective. We need God's perspective. You see, when this wellspring that we receive, we begin to journey down the road of really living, and we come to find out what hope is and what grace is and what salvation is and what eternal life is, and we have burdens that are removed, and we have burdens that we bear that are strengthened because of our relationship with Jesus Christ. There's a shepherd who walks with us through the dark valleys. The need to define ourselves and justify ourselves is gone. We can't do it anyway. But when we receive that new life, that living water, all the pressure is removed. That's who you are in Jesus Christ. And that's who Paul knew the Thessalonians to be. We've seen that over the first two chapters. You see, we need to have God's perspective on really living life. And it has nothing to do with satisfying the selfish ways of our flesh, which is what we are tempted to do on a daily basis. Turn now to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. And I want us to take a look at what Paul communicates to the Thessalonians about really living. I don't know if you caught it last week as we ended last week, but in verse 7 and 8, Paul says, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. For now we really live. Since you are standing firm in the Lord." Paul, even in the midst of all his suffering, being separated from the Thessalonians and all the persecution in his life, says, man, we're really living. That's contrary to the description that we hear in our world today of what really living is, isn't it? Because real life doesn't come from our circumstances. Verse 9, how can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? See, we need to embrace God's perspective on really living. And the first way that we do that is that we work on being joyful in gratitude. That's where Paul is for the Thessalonians. This is what he's communicating to them. I, Paul, man, we thank God. We can't thank God enough for you. And it has nothing to do with what they did for Paul and the other missionaries. It's because they got it, because they believed, because they are now saved. They have this eternal life. Then they too will really live. They have joy because of all the relationships, joy because of the close connections, and especially joy because of their salvation. For us as children of God, we too have been given so many gifts. First and foremost is our salvation in Jesus Christ. And if that were the extent of the gifts, it would be enough. The world would try to convince us otherwise, but that would be enough. But God gives us other gifts as well, which pale in comparison. But there is so much that we can be joyful and grateful for in our lives. And as we exercise this gratitude, we are drawn down to our knees in thankfulness. We're brought to a place of humility, at a point to where we realize how much God loves us, that He has forgiven us, that He has saved us, that He has chosen me. Psalm 103, 1 through 6 says, "Praise the Lord, my soul, all my inmost being. Praise His holy name. Praise the Lord, my soul, and forget not all His benefits." Be grateful for all of those things that He has given us. "Who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases. Who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion. Who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed." That is really living. And then Paul says, "Night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith." So there's not just joyful, this joy in gratitude in our life, but then we set out on journeying toward the completion of our faith. These missionaries had to leave early, and they were concerned that there were some gaps in what these people know, in their knowledge. And all too often, I would say that it's not knowledge that we lack, it's obedience that we lack in our culture today, because we have unbelievable access to information and knowledge. They didn't. But as we think about all of that, we need to realize that we will never arrive when it comes to faith. There will always be something to learn. There will always be an attitude to surrender. There will always be a character flaw to be broken down and built back up or to be redirected. And that takes intentional action on our part, learning from one another in prayer groups and Bible studies, learning and growing and submitting on Sunday mornings and during the week as we listen to sermons from trusted pastors or speakers, as we quietly study God's word on our own. A journey towards the completion of our faith. Paul describes this journey this way to the believers in Ephesus. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8, although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ. Other English translations say the unsearchable riches. It's not possible to get to the end and close the book and say, well, I know it all. I have arrived. If you think that, you need to have another conversation with Jesus at the well. Learning to really live grows out of an attitude of joyful gratitude, constant journeying toward the completion of our faith, and it comes as we daily abound in love. May the Lord, verse 12, make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. They are in the midst of persecution. By their family members, by other people in their church. And Paul says that your heart needs to overflow with love for everyone. And it's only because of the miracle that happened in their life that they're able to do that, to love others. We are only able to love others as God first loved us. He shines that love through us and into them. And so where is your heart with your neighbors? Where is your heart with those who don't know Jesus? Where is your heart for those who do? When we live each day with an attitude and heart that is abounding in love, it moves us down the road of really living. Maybe you think that it's just impossible. Pastor David, you just have no idea what this other person did to me or what's going on in my life, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. There's no way I could love them. Well, okay, I don't serve a God of the impossible or a God of the possible. I serve a God of the impossible. Jesus says in Matthew 19:26, with man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. It is possible for us to abound in love. If we will give it up, give up our selfish whatever, opinions or thoughts. We are able to abound in love because God first loved us. That's how we travel the journey of life really living. Joyful in gratitude, growing in faith, abounding in love, and finally being established in holiness. Paul closes his prayer here in the middle of this letter for the Thessalonians with this. May God strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. Yes, God is gracious. Yes, God is merciful. Yes, he forgives us of our sin and our unrighteousness. But we must also remember that Paul cautions us in the book of Romans not to take advantage of that grace. That's what the enemy is going to try and convince us to do. Because Paul says in Romans chapter 3, actually these first two verses in Romans chapter 3 follow this description that Paul gives to the Romans about how when sin increases, the grace of God increases. The more sin there is, the greater the grace. But then Paul, he was really brilliant in this way. He knew what people were thinking, right? And in the letter, as he knows they're reading it and they're coming up with things in their heads, he heads them off at the pass and he says, "What shall we say then? Should we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Really, living also involves taking the steps that we need in order that we might make good and righteous decisions on a daily basis. That's not earning our salvation. That's wanting to live that way because of our salvation and being able to live that way because of our salvation. Really, living involves taking the steps that we need. This not only frees us from the guilt of terrible decisions, but it also consistently loosens the hold that sin has on our flesh. You see, the longer we hide our sin, the bigger and stronger grip it gets in our life, and the more unwilling we are to let it go and surrender it. It can be hard sometimes to do the right thing, to think of someone else or to give up time or something in order to do the right thing. But the more we do that, the easier it is to do it again the next time. Because we see what God does with that. We feel the freedom in doing what's right. It may be financially bad for us. It may be publicly bad for us. It may break down our reputation or whatever. No matter the consequences are, the enemy will always try to convince us otherwise. But if we choose the way of sin, it will only lead us deeper into bondage. And that's no way to really live. We're going to talk specifically about some things next week that Paul specifically talks about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. That's where we'll be next week. I want to close with this. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. The worship team can come up here. Therefore, the author of 1 Peter says, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all that you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water, Jesus said. Let's open up our hearts today to the work of the Holy Spirit. We're going to take this last 15 minutes to offer you some songs to help you worship, to help you think about the blessings, the living water that's in you, to hear if there's conviction, surrender that. Listen to the words. Don't just sing them because you know them. Sing them today because you believe them. Proclaim them with zeal I don't care if you're out of tune. Obviously, in those first couple songs, I struggled a bit. It's okay. Where is our heart in how we're going to be singing? Let's allow God to wash over us with the meaning of these songs as we close in them.